Sorry, guys.
We've been doing Torah all this time. Okay.
That was relevant.
Jacob, 100%. Okay.
Robert.
Okay. Let's get back to what we're saying. Yeshayahu in Perek Gimel talks about the people, especially here in this case, women, which is a pretty dangerous thing to do, to pick on one constituency. You should attack everyone together, be an equal opportunity, rebuker, right? But Yeshayahu in Perek Gimel picks on the women, and he talks to them about 24 different excesses that they have. But what happens when women have excesses? Their husbands have to keep them satisfied. They got to pay for those excesses, and the men resort to possibly illegal types of behavior. Chapter 3 of Yeshayahu, and that causes the more and more corruption. It feeds on itself, right? Okay. Interestingly, Amos also, in chapter 5 of his book, picks on the women. He calls them the fat cows of Bashan. Wow, Rabbi would be fired for talking that way today. Right? Fat cows of Bashan.
No,
because the grain is very, very lush up in the north. So he calls them the fat cows of Bashan, who drive their husbands to corruption to keep them satisfied with their high level tastes.
Is it not good to be fat?
Yeah. And I was saying, like, working children though, like women, to make it seem like, oh, yeah.
Because it's a symbol of wealth.
Yeah, no, I understand. At that time, the word for fat in the Tanakh is bari, which today we call healthy.
But you have to understand.
At that time, poverty meant you were gaunt. You were like a skeleton. Bari means, this is bari, some little meat on the bones, the problem with the women is that they are not in control. They are controlled by their desires. So we talked before about certain addictions and what happens when, you're addicted, you're controlled by that addiction. You know what I'm saying? So this is really what the halacha expects of us. The halacha tells, and don't be wishy-washy about this. You're all going to have children one day. Don't tell, he's just 4, he's just 6, because there's no end to that number.
Yeah, also like...
You just 7, no, all right, you just...
I'm at the elevator,
you are teaching them hypocrisy, you are assuring that this kid is off the deck. And then they wonder, why he's dating a non-Jew? What's going on here? And just be consistent. Do not expect something of them that you're not ready to do yourselves. Right? They have to see consistency. Talk with the same voice with your wife. All right? I'll tell you, in my house, when as soon as they were old enough to know the difference between meat and milk, which is 2, 3, they were on the same standard as we were. If we're waiting 3 hours, you're waiting 3 hours. If we're waiting 6 hours, you're waiting 6 hours, depending on the family. I have a daughter who married a Yankee. They wait 3 hours.
3 hours?
Right? Yeah. So we had 6 hours. I told him, listen, you had Frankfurters for lunch. You're not having ice cream until 6 hours. That's the number 6. Look at that. You see that number? Okay? And there's no negotiating on that. Right? So the kid comes home from school, it's 4 o'clock, they want to have ice cream, open the freezer, they see there's ice cream there, their favorite ice cream, their favorite flavor, you gotta have it. And so what's gonna work? You're having dinner in an hour. The doctor said your cholesterol level is already too high. I'm just making up whatever you're going to tell a kid that you shouldn't have. I don't want you having ice cream right now.
I mean, for the kid,
you had enough sugar for the day.
They don't care.
They're going to trim and scream.
Ice cream, either.
They want the ice cream. They're going to care. But as soon as you tell them, I'll tell you why you can't have ice cream. Today was inflation day at school. You haven't waited the 6 hours. They know that that's not negotiable. You hear? A 2-year-old having a tantrum will continue the tantrum, which is what the women are having in Yeshayahu Perek Gimel. They will continue the tantrum as long as they feel it will get them someplace. You give in, it's going to be harder the next time. Sometimes you have to give in because it's in public, it's in the supermarket, the kid is screaming and kicking in the aisle, and it's a fill a shabba ready, you don't want to have it ready, and the kid knows exactly which buttons to press to get what he wants. Okay. But you can tell him, no, I'll tell you why you can't have Lucky Charms. It's not kosher. And again, you know what? In our family, kosher is not negotiable. The kid understands that. The 2-year-old knows that. So that is what...
So you're saying that if you weren't there, the 2-year-old was by itself, then
saw a food option at a buffet, you think he would ask if it was kosher? I think it's too young still.
Maybe, but when you want, once you ask and you know,
yeah,
right. Once you ask and you know, it's finished. Right. Okay. So that is that's on the table. Okay. So that's true with everything. Okay. So that even if, I mean, it should have kicked in for some people in Tanakh when David saw a woman bathing. All right, he had the right to be on his patio. Maybe she shouldn't have been bathing in the sight of someone else, right? But the Gemara says that she was behind the screen and that the screen fell down and he saw her bathing.
Really?
But, okay, but whatever it is. In other words, you have to ask, what are you doing in a position to see someone bathing, or what is she doing in a position where someone can see her bathing? Someone's doing something wrong there. All right, but the king was on his patio and he has the right to be there. All right? So the Gemara worked it out. You want to work it out with tradition that that's what happened. Bathsheba was actually going to the mikveh, right? Because she was on her rooftop, right? Which is a perfect place to get a mikveh water at the time from rain, right? And it stays. You have it in a receptacle. It's a little pool on your roof. Fine, but it's usually in a discreet way, surrounded by something. Okay, well, I'm just telling you. But the king should say, whose house is that? Oh, that's the house of your Uriah, your captain of the host, right? He was one of his top generals, right? So it didn't seem unusual that he would ask him for a report of the battle, right?
He was a top general?
Yeah, he's listed as amongst David's top generals at the end of Shmuel Bet.
You didn't even so smart enough to realize what happened, how he died?
So, well, hold on, when David asks about it, does Uriah have a sister? You know, first he's asking, obviously he's asking, this woman
yeah,
matter?
Yeah, yeah,
right? So when they said, Halozos Bathsheba Basu, she said, isn't that, and that's what you know who that is. She's the wife of a famous person. And by the way, she's also the daughter of a famous person. Because it turns out that, look at the names, they give her all the identifying names. Just say she's Bathsheba and she lives near you. Right? It gives her name. She was the daughter and granddaughter of a famous person and the wife of one of your generals. In other words, they would say, stay away.
Yeah.
Okay? So the problem is that a king is usually getting what he wants when he wants it. Right? What Halacha tries to teach us, the Shabbos, especially Kashrus, Taras Mishpacha, it teaches you, I know how to say no. Right? Mosar ha'adomin abahema. How are we better than an animal? Oyin. Because we know how to say no. Okay? That's really it has to appear from the earliest days and it has to be consistent. Okay? You have to set an example. Right? Kids are very astute at knowing what's not fair or what's not real, or so that's what Yishayahu Gimel is about. All right, so that's it. That's what we're doing with that, because we discussed already last class about the repetitions of Yishayahu. Okay, so chapter 3 is repetitions on steroids, is where he says that your
steroids.
I'm just saying he repeats 24 items of excesses of the women. Up to now, I've been discussing some of the philosophical notions of this excess. Now I'm just talking to you about the literary approach of Yishayahu to grab onto a topic. No one does it better, and then to run with it and to continue and to beat it to death. You know what I'm saying? Okay. So now, if you look at your syllabus. Right, you see this where it says topics in Isaiah, right? You have it? So you see that we have, I just want to tell you where we are. Okay. Can you email to Robert also what you
did? Oh, yeah, no.
Right?
Let me send that.
So the opening prophecy, whether it's chapter 1 or 6, is what we started with. We went to chapter 6, listened to the you know, it's all online, Jacob has been putting it online. And then you go, and we did 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Right? We went straight through those other political chapters of Yeshayahu, where he discusses... Yeah, you see historical background, chapter 7 through 10, you see that?
Yeah.
Okay, we didn't do Christian polemics yet.
We did 5 or 6, right?
We didn't do 5 or 6, we did 6, we didn't do 5 yet. So, what we did last class was Isaiah's use of repetition and biblical parallelism. We answered the question, we think the opening prophecy is chapter 6. The reason why it was put later in the book is because it opens with a devastating prophecy of hardening the hearts of the Jews. Wait a second, isn't the job of a prophet to do exactly the opposite, to get the Jews to soften their hearts and to do tshuva? And Yeshayahu says, no, because God has forgiven you too much, and now you have to suffer some kind of punishment. Remember the parable I gave with the car keys and getting the car the first time, right? Okay, so I don't care how much tshuva you're ready to do. You have to have some kind of setback. Right? That's a very, very negative way to start a book, that your first prophecy hardened their hearts. Right? So Ravenel explains that therefore the opening prophecy was pushed later into the book. I mean, look, the chapter says that God called out, who wants to be my prophet? And Yeshayahu raises this, says, please choose me, I want to be a prophet. So obviously that's his opening prophecy. Right? So that's Torah Parshas Yisro. Okay. So if you're looking carefully at all this, when it says chapter 1 and number 1 and number 4, animal sacrifice and ritual, learning from Isaiah, that's the tape he's about to send you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right? Okay, which means that we're basically up to number 5. See it? Messianism in Isaiah chapter 2, 11 and 12. And tangentially, we will discuss Christian polemics, number 8. Right? This is where we are now. Messianism, and you understand why that's connected to Christian polemics. Right? While Christians, you can picture, consider that there are all kinds of prophets all over the Bible that discuss issues of polemics, right? You can see that this... Yeshayahu, remember with all the names and the boys who were born and they're going to save you. So, of course, in our class, I'm going to tell you why Christians are wrong in considering that these are Christian references, right? We did one main one, the virgin birth, right? Remember in the very beginning? Okay. But there is another heavily discussed polemic, which is chapter 53. See, I put it down there, chapter 53, 7 to 9, and 53. 7 to 9, we've done already all those names, Emmanuel, Kaliyoe, Tel Gibor, Abiyad, Sar Shalom, and Bahem Shlom Choshbaz, all these names that have Christian overtones to them. And we discussed what, according to their philosophies and theologies, and we rendered simple answers for how they could not be references to someone living 700 years after Yeshayahu. Chapter 53, we're going to deal with separately, and I will tell you what, we're going to actually, or maybe we'll have to choose a nice dark day, but we're going to watch it's a little more than an hour, so I don't know if we can do it all in one class. It's called The Disputation. Have you heard of it? By Chaim Maccabi. It's certainly not the entire disputation, but it's a rendition of the main points of the disputation between Ramban and Pablo Cristiani in the 13th century. Are you familiar with it? Have you heard of it?
Right?
A little familiar. There's a book. It's with some famous actors in it. So,
they're similar to the Zari kind of thing. Right, where they debate which is the best religion?
Not exactly. The Christians go on the offensive, And it seemed to be a losing proposition from the outset. But, you know, Pablo Christiani was an apostate Jew. And he claims that what made him become a Christian was that when he was studying Talmud when he was younger, he saw references to Jesus all over the Talmud. And you today have twisted around the Talmudic teachings, never mind the biblical teachings. He wanted to prove that the Talmud clearly teaches that Mashiach is, that the Messiah is God and is Jesus. So that's a pretty tall order. We'll see how the Ramban deals with that. But one of his main points is chapter 53 of Yeshayahu. Okay, we'll see that when we get up to it. Okay, so that puts us to, but you understand that since Yeshayahu is such a significant prophet of Messianism, that he is also a significant prophet for the Christians of predictions of their offshoot of religion. Okay? See, Christians had a tough time in the first century. Let me tell you why. One is that Jesus predicts, and it's in the New Testament, I'm not here to defend them, that my kingdom come and you shall see it. In other words, he predicted that my disciples will see the kingdom of the Lord. Okay? Didn't happen. The Romans had their way with him. And that's one of the proofs we give that this can't be Jesus, because in this prophecy he's supposed to save us from the Assyrians. He didn't. Heck, he didn't even save us from the Romans. Right? In his time he did live. Right? So one time a Jew made that argument in a disputation, they killed him because he sounded insolent by saying that. Right? Where is in these prophecies that the person doing this salvation is going to fail? And he himself predicted that he would not fail. But when he fails, now what did you do? You built the failure into the system? That he had to die for our sins? Okay, which is chapter 53, but we'll get there. Okay? So you know, I once asked a priest, actually, if you were there with a Star Trek ray gun, with a phaser, and you could just take out all the Romans as they're torturing Jesus or as he's on the cross, would you kill all the Romans and take him off the cross? What do you think the answer should be?
Yes, yeah. Obviously.
No, but he can't do that. Then who's going to die for our sins?
But did he say he's going to die for their sins? Or is that something that he said after?
Wait a second. And if he's dying for our sins... If he's dying for our sins...
I don't think he was understood at the time that he was dying for their sins. As Macy said, it was more than...
So after the fact, 100 years later.
Yeah, it's that.
That only comes 60 or 70 years later in his disciples.
That's what I'm saying.
He built his failure into the system. So why are we punished for killing him? If he's got to die for our sins...
We should be rewarded.
And by the way, what kind of altruistic father, which he's the son of his father, right?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of altruistic father puts such a figure... In the middle of human history. You know what I'm saying here? You see, it's tied to the virgin birth, because Christianity teaches from the Garden of Eden story that the sexual act is necessarily sinful. It's necessary to propagate the species, but it's also sinful. So everybody is sinful. And the only way you can have some manner of salvation after you die is by professing belief in a person who wasn't born that way. He's not with that sin. You following? Forget about whether that Isaiah 7:14 is actually a reference to that. But don't you see what's going on here? Forget about the fact that it's so egregious to Judaism to say that the marital act is necessarily sinful. Chas v'shalom. There's no holier thing we could do and be like God than to create another human being like God created Adam and Eve. It's just that it has to be at the right time, with the right person, with the right intention, with the right, under the right circumstance, right? But it's not necessarily sinful. It's so far into Judaism to say so, right? But I tell you, it's not just foreign, it's egregious. It's despicable to say that everybody who had the misfortune, Yeshayahu included, not to mention Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov and David and Shlomo and Moshe and Aaron, everyone who had the misfortune of living at a time where they didn't have him to believe in to get them out of their parents' indiscretion in creating them. I hope you're following me with all this, right? That if you are unfortunate enough to be living before him. So Catholic theology teaches that Jesus invited all those humans or souls into Gan Eden after he was killed. Really? They were sitting in purgatory? What kind of altruistic God? We should believe in Adam. Adam also wasn't created from a sexual act. That person should have been the first person in history that we can all believe in. You're putting him in the middle of history that everyone... What happened to the poor people before him? The stain of their parents creating them couldn't be cleansed until he brought them into heaven. That is... Of course I know, I see why Christians aren't supposed to question.
Did anyone ever come out and say, oh, I'm Jesus' father? Or no one has ever tried?
Joseph.
I mean, Joseph. Plus, if he doesn't have a father, he can't be from David. He doesn't have a tribe. That's a separate problem. Right? The Talmud is of the opinion. This is the, I have a great book at home.
Tribe,
I have this great book. It's called Jesus and the Talmud. It's written by a German Christian. It's very well done. I got to tell you, there was some Gemaras I didn't understand really properly until this Christian connected it to New Testament elements. I'll give you one. And because this is now a part of our messianism / polemic set part of the course, okay? I'll give you one. Is that this famous Gemara in Bechoros Daf Ches, where Rabbi Yehoshua interacts with the Chachmei Atuna, the wise men of Athens. The meeting apparently is held very secretly, and there's some danger involved for Rabbi Yehoshua, right? And they ask him a series of questions. One of the questions is, what do you do with the afterbirth of a mule? And what do you do with salt when it goes bad?
Salt goes bad in
So there you go. So he answered them, mules do not have afterbirths because they can't give birth, and salt doesn't go bad. That's it. Now, I always figured that was really the wise men of Athens are asking questions like this. This is the best you can do for Rabbi Yehoshua. Right? So, what this scholar says is that the debate between Rabbi Yehoshua and the wise men of Athens was actually about Jesus. All the questions they asked had to do with Jesus. Right? You get it? And the afterbirth of a mule means virgins don't give birth either. Right. In other words, they were just debating something about the virgin birth. And in the New Testament, I mean, it's an interesting, I've heard the saying, have you heard the saying, the salt of the earth? These people are the salt of the earth.
Yeah.
Have you heard that saying? Yeah. Look it up. Let me see where it comes from.
The salt of the earth.
Salt of the earth. You'll see it in the New Testament.
Salt of the earth.
The New Testament.
Basically, from the phrase can be used to describe any simple, good person. I like Mary. She's reliable, trustworthy, and straightforward. She's the salt of the earth.
Does it say the origin terminology?
Oh, let me search. Origin. I knew what we were referring to. Oh, it's from Bible Matthew.
There you go.
5:13.
Okay.
Savor.
So
ye
what's...
are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?
What Matthew is trying to say is that the old Jews have spoiled. They're the bad salt. You, the new followers of Jesus, you are the true salt of the earth. So what Rabbi Yehoshua is telling him is that God is not changing his promise to his chosen people. He is not here to make a new Israel. The old salt doesn't go bad. You get it?
Yeah.
So the debate was actually to... Was all about whether Christianity is the true continuation of Judaism or not, right? And what Yeshua is arguing is that there is no stoppage in Israel. We may be punished more than others because of our closeness to God. The same way that if my child and the neighbor's child are committing some mischief, I'm going to rebuke my child more than my neighbor's child, right? So, So without that quotation from Matthew, which I saw in his book, I didn't really get what was that debate? What were they asking Rabbi Yehoshua? Stay tomorrow, Rashi. Yeah. I'm not really getting what's going on there. But once you connect that to these other things, it pops your eyes a little bit. All right. So we're going to move in these directions. First, I'm going to do the Jewish messianism, the idea of Mashiach from Yeshayahu, and then we'll do the Christian stuff. I just want to get your feet wet a little bit with just an amazing point. This is not Yeshayahu, though, it's Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu chapter 3 asks this question. It starts off with the word, Le'mor hein yishalach ish et ishto. If a man divorces his wife, and then she becomes the wife of another man, if that second man dies, can the woman go back to her original husband? It's a mitzvah in the Torah. It's in Parak Chaf Dalet of Sefer Devarim. Right? It's one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. No, you may not. Once a woman was divorced and married another man, she can never go back to the original husband. All right? So God... So God asks that question. Yirmiyahu asks that question to the people, from God. And the people gave him the right answer according to the Torah. And then Yirmiyahu answers them, then you're in big trouble. Because God divorced the 10 tribes by exiling them. Right? He kicked them out of his house. You get it? And when they left the house, they worshipped the Avodah Zarah. Bad Zonisra Imrabim. And now how could God take you back? You get it? You see the parable? You see the image? You see the metaphor? Are you tuning in?
Yeah, I think.
Okay. You're my wife. I took you into my land, into my house. Now I divorced you, the 10 tribes. The Assyrians scattered you. But now, how can they take you back, considering that Hosea and Amos talk about the fact that you worshipped the Avodah Zarah after that? How can they take you back? Right? So, the Gemara in Seches Yuma says, Gedola tshuva shedoch alos haseh sheba Torah. Tshuva is so great that God will violate his own Torah in taking us back. Who said that God has to keep his Torah? Doesn't he make it rain on Friday night? I'm just saying that the point is but the Gemara takes it literally. That seems to be what Yirmiyahu is doing. Really, God shouldn't take you back because you went against this rule. After a divorce, you went to another man. But God is going to take you back. Now, chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu molds about this question for 11 psukim. Should he take you back? Should he not take you back? Is he going to bear a grudge against you? Is he going to, right? He goes through the whole history of the relationship, right? And it ends with a rhetorical question. Hayishmor la'olam? Hayitor la'netzach? Will God guard this grudge that he has against you because you turned on him so many times? Is God going to take vengeance and take a grudge and hold this grudge, right, forever? So that is the rhetorical question. Now, if God is supposed to keep his Torah, he has to keep the grudge because he can't take us back because we went to Avodah Zarah, right? But what Gemara says, Gedola tshuva shedoch alos haseh sheba Torah. Our tshuva is so significant that God will go against his own Torah because the very next pasuk says, Lo etor la'olam ki chasid ani. Here again, I will not bear grudge in perpetuity because I am a chasid. There's a pasuk in the Torah that says Hashem is a chasid. You get the joke? If Hashem was a litvisher, or if Hashem was a misnaged, he said, halacha trumps all. And the chasid knows when to violate the halacha for a greater purpose. You get it? Right? So Hashem says, ki chasid ani, I will take you back in violation of my own Torah. You get it? So, the New Testament has a book called the Hebrews. It's the book of the Hebrews. It has 8 chapters. The purpose of the book is to show why God had to reject the old Israel and appoint the new Israel, the disciples of Jesus and their fathers. Follow? That's the purpose of the book. You know what chapter 8 is about, the last chapter? The first 11 verses of Yirmiyahu, word for word. ending with, "Shall God bear this grudge forever?" And they say, "Of course, we need a new Israel." Now you see the total corruption of what's going on. Ignorant people who don't know that this is coming from Yirmiyahu Perikipul and don't know that it just stops in the middle of its tracks are going to think, you know, it makes sense. It makes sense. Look at Deuteronomy 24. It says that a man can't go back to the original wife. God can't go back to Israel. Everyone can agree that Israel turned on God. Now it's God's turn to turn on them. But they don't quote the answer. The answer is there in the text. I can't bear a grudge on you forever. You're my beloved. You're my child. You can undo a spousal relationship, but you can't undo a child relationship. Okay? So that's which is interesting, because the traditional Catholic teaching is that you can't undo a spousal relationship. You're stuck. But they have, and they don't even hold from this law. Christians don't hold from the pshat of Torah law. If they did, they wouldn't eat leaven on Passover and they would keep kosher. Right? All right, so that is just a sign of the corruption of how they are using Tanakh. You get here for conveniently, hopefully, turning to ignorant people who don't know the original source. Right? When you see those people on the stumps in the train stations in the summertime, usually trying to, you know, Jews for Jesus. Now, so they, as soon as you show that you know something about what they're talking about, they'll turn away from you. They will not address you. They will not talk to you. They only want to talk to people who they see know nothing, and hopefully they'll never be you again. All right, guys. That's
it. I thought they turn to anyone who shows somewhat of interest. That's what I thought it was.
Yeah, if you show them that you know how to answer them, you're out of there. Okay.